I was reminded yesterday evening of a story. Most of you have either been raised on a farm or spent time on a farm, about the hog and the chicken walking down the road one day, went by a little country restaurant. The big sign out front said, ham and eggs. And the chicken looked at that sign and said, isn't that beautiful? Ham and eggs. There is a real illustration of a joint effort. And the hog said, what do you mean, joint effort? For you, it's just a contribution. For me, it's total commitment. And I don't know where you are in your Christian life. Some of you are in the contribution stage, and that's great. And for some, it's total commitment. For Jesus Christ, it was total commitment for you and me. And you and I won't really be happy, fulfilled, joyful, until we reach that place of total commitment. Maybe one major crisis, and then it'll be followed by a lifetime of little crises. I don't think there's any such thing as a one-shot lordship deal that'll last for 50 years. In fact, the basic pattern in the Scriptures has to do with every time you pass a test, it simply qualifies you for another test. And one of the reasons that I know that some of us hold out on God in certain areas, and we make a big deal over certain issues in our lives, career, major in college, marriage, finances, or whatever, is that we have a sneaky suspicion that if we surrender that thing to God, He's going to want some other things. And so we play the game with God and we keep God out here. Because we have a hunch if we let Him in the living room, He's going to want to go in the closet. And so we keep Him out on the porch. There's no peace out there. Not until God gets in the closet. And then there's peace. Today we're going to talk about resources. And one of the most exciting resources in the Christian life is the promises of God. What has God said He's going to do? And the two basic passages of Scripture which deal with this are 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. And 2 Corinthians 1, 20. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. If you'd like to turn with me, please, in your New Testament, to that passage. He sends them a benediction. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue. For this cause He's given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, or because of lust. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. Let me pause there just for a moment. There are two basic concepts of knowledge in the Scriptures. The Greek concept of knowledge had to do and has to do with the acquisition of propositional truth. That is to say, there's information contained in a book or in the mind of another person. And by reading the book, by listening to the person, we acquire this information in our own minds. And that's called knowledge. You go to college and you study, and then you put down on paper what you have learned, the knowledge that you have acquired. You pass the test and they give you a degree. Some of you heard about the All-American basketball player at K-State who was eliminated in the tournament playoffs because he cheated on a final exam. And the coach went to the prof and said, look, we've got to have this All-American basketball player for the playoffs. And the prof said, well, he's disqualified because he cheated on a final exam. The coach said, how do you know? Well, he sat next to the smartest kid in the class, Phi Beta Kappa. And he said, look, Phi Beta Kappa answered this math problem this way, and this big dumb ox basketball player of yours answered it identically. Well, he said, the kid must have just studied for the test. He said, well, look, this is a real tough problem. And this Phi Beta Kappa answered it this way, and this basketball player of yours answered it this way. Well, he worked hard. Well, look, this problem was so tough, the Phi Beta Kappa guy put down, I don't know. And the basketball player put down, I don't know either. That's one definition of knowledge. Information. There's another concept of knowledge. The Hebrew concept of knowledge is relationship. The Bible says, for example, that Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived. That is to say, he had an intimate, personal love relationship with his wife. A husband-wife relationship. And the Bible calls that knowledge, relationship. Both definitions are valid. And although Peter is writing his letter in the Greek language, Peter has a Hebrew mindset. Peter is a Jew. Peter has absorbed all the values of Judaism. Peter's thought process is Hebrew more than it is Greek. And he says, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's talking about a marriage relationship with Christ, an intimate equivalent of a husband-wife relationship. This is why the Bible calls the church the bride of Christ. And marriage is a picture of the relationship that Jesus Christ has with the church, his bride. Someday, according to the book of Revelation, we will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will be the bride of Christ. And the basic thrust of Christian growth and maturity is an ever-deepening love relationship with Jesus Christ. Not simply knowledge about Christ. Not simply the acquisition of theological propositions. But an intimate heart relationship with the lover of our souls. And the way we develop this intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ, we're married to Christ. We mentioned in Romans 7:4 last night, in order to bring forth fruit unto God. Fruit is a result of a marriage. We develop this marriage relationship with Christ according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, through the exceedingly great and precious promises. By appropriating, by experiencing the promises of God, we deepen our marriage with Christ. And we have everything that pertains to life and holy living. Now that's the subject this morning. The resources in the final analysis of the promises of God are simply the resource of Jesus Christ Himself living in and through you and me. I tried for 18 months as a young Christian to live the Christian life, and I was incredibly frustrated. And I read a little pamphlet written by a man named Trumbull entitled The Life That Wins. And he'd had the same experience only for years until he discovered the truth of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. And the light went on for me that Jesus Christ Himself was my life. And Christ was living His life through me. And all the pain and all the struggle and all the frustration and the roller coaster experience that I was going through as a young Christian just began to level out. And I have ups and downs and highs and lows, but it's more like the waves of the sea rising and falling. And I haven't had this roller coaster experience of the mountaintop to the pits and back to the mountaintop again. Jesus Christ is my life. And He is your life, and He just wants to live His life through you and me. Now, how do we go about that? How do we experience these exceedingly great and precious promises? Well, there are two kinds of promises in the Bible. There are general promises, which apply to all Christians at all times under all circumstances. And then there are particular specific promises which God gives to you and me to give guidance and direction and encouragement. First of all, the general promises. For example, Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. And that's for all Christians. The fruit of the Spirit, the result of the indwelling Spirit of God and the control of the Spirit of God in my life. These are the evidences of His presence and His direction when I submit my will to the will of the Holy Spirit. Parenthetically, it is not difficult for Satan to counterfeit the gifts of the Spirit. He cannot counterfeit the fruit of the Spirit. But have you ever met a Christian, truly born again, whose life was not filled with love and joy and peace? Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Ever met a Christian like that? Probably somewhere along the line you bumped into one. Why? Because that particular person was not appropriating, was not claiming Galatians 5, 22 and 23 in prayer. That person didn't get up in the morning and in his quiet time say, Lord, today fill my life with the fruit of the Spirit. Didn't ask, didn't pray about it, didn't appropriate that resource, didn't write a check on the bank of heaven. And he or she went through life that particular day grumpy, tense, short-suffering, not long-suffering, not gentle, not meek, not self-controlled. Didn't ask, didn't pray, didn't write a check on God's bank account. When you became a son, when God adopted you into His family, He gave you a joint checking account. All He wants you to do every day is write checks on the bank of heaven. That's what prayer is. Appropriating what God the Father has said He'd do. Or 1 John 1:9. We all sin. And we need to claim 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins. It's the Christian's bar of soap. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You confess the sin in your life you know about, and God forgives all the sin in your life, even the sin you're unaware of. All unrighteousness. Or 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. That's a promise. And you and I need that every day to escape the ambushes and the traps, the wiles, the proven methods of Satan. And that promise is available to every Christian 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, no matter where we are. It's great. The promises of God. But they're only ours experientially as we claim them in prayer. Now, if you're a young Christian, let me urge you to major on the general promises of God. Start there. Begin there. Be careful. Don't plunge into some obscure passage in Leviticus and get yourself in trouble. Now, it's possible to claim some promises in Leviticus. We'll talk about that in a minute. But start with the general promises in the New Testament, if you're fairly young in the Lord. Start with the milk of the Word and not with the meat. General promises. Build them into your prayer life. Focus on them. Use them every day. And you will partake of the divine nature. You will become more like Jesus Christ in your character. Day by day. From one degree of glory to another. Changed by the Holy Spirit into His likeness. The general promises of God. They're yours. You can write checks on them all day, every day. You'll never bankrupt God. You'll never get a notice from heaven, account overdrawn. Insufficient funds. Now the specific promises of God. Those are a little more challenging, a little more difficult. One of the best illustrations of this truth is found over in Acts chapter 13, verse 47. The Apostle Paul is traveling with a ministry team. In verse 46 of Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, to the Jews in the synagogue. But seeing that you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, you reject the gospel and you judge yourselves. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles, Barnabas and I and the other men on this team. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, if you stop and look up that passage in Isaiah chapter 42, you discover that that statement made by Isaiah the prophet 700 years earlier was a messianic promise fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah the prophet never heard of Paul and Barnabas. didn't have them in mind when he wrote it. Nevertheless, Paul and Barnabas, under the inspiration and the influence and guidance, the direction of the Spirit of God, having read that promise, having prayed about it, thought about it, concluded that God was speaking to them from the Isaiah passage and claimed it for new guidance and new direction in their ministry. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles. And the basic principle is this. Every verse of Scripture has one correct interpretation. It may have more than one application. Let me repeat that. Every verse of Scripture has one correct interpretation, one correct meaning. It may have more than one application. And here is a case in point. The interpretation had to do with Jesus Christ coming into the world to bring light to the Gentiles and salvation to the ends of the earth. That was the basic interpretation of the Isaiah passage. But one of the applications of the Isaiah passage for Paul and his team, not for the whole body of Christ in Asia Minor, was new direction in their ministry. And you and I have the same privilege, the same opportunity. We too can take passages of Scripture that have a certain basic meaning and fulfillment and find guidance and direction and comfort in our lives. Now let me give you three or four guidelines if you're going to do that. Three or four suggestions to keep you from getting into trouble. The first guideline to keep in mind if you're claiming a passage of Scripture and making an application that is secondary to its fundamental or primary interpretation is that most of these kinds of promises have certain conditions attached, the condition being obedience. Obedience. In Exodus chapter 17, there's an interesting illustration that Amalek, the tribe of Amalek, came and fought against the Jews as they were moving toward the promised land. In verse 9 of Exodus 17, Moses says to Joshua, "Choose men, go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, along with Aaron and Hur, went up on the side of the hill to pray. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand in prayer, that Israel prevailed against Amalek. But when his arm got tired and his arm fell down, then Amalek, the enemy of the people of God, prevailed. Now God had promised. God had said, I'll be with you. I'll bless you. You move. You fight. You go. And here the enemy, contrary to the will of God, is conquering Israel. And Aaron and Hur sitting up there and think, good heavens, this is a bad scene. So they put Moses on a rock. And one stood on either side and held his hands up in prayer. And Joshua won the battle. But there was a condition. There was prayer. Joshua had to go down and fight obedience. And Moses had to be up on the hill praying. And then the will of God was accomplished. Prayer and obedience brought about the fulfillment of God's will in that circumstance. So as you go through the Scriptures, be sure that you're walking in obedience to whatever God says in that passage, and praying about it, claiming it. The second guideline to keep in mind is when the Lord leads you through a passage of Scripture, He will never lead you to do anything contrary to the revealed will of God in the Bible. You and I cannot take verses of Scripture out of context in this way and say, well, because of this verse, the Lord led me to do such and such. When somewhere else in the Scripture, it's clearly stated not to do that. God will never lead you and me to do something prohibited somewhere else in the Bible. Now that means a lot of Bible reading, a lot of Bible study. It means counsel with godly men and godly women. You and I cannot take a passage of Scripture and say, well, God led me to do this, when it violates some fundamental principle of His Word. Be careful. Now the third guideline is don't back God in a corner when and how He fulfills the promise. Don't back God in a corner. It's interesting. Turn to Joshua chapter 1. God says in Joshua 1:5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. God made a promise to Joshua. But now time goes by, and the spies are sent out to Jericho, and they come back with a report. And weeks pass. And now over in Joshua chapter 3, in verse 7, the Lord says to Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. God made a promise in Joshua 1:5 to Joshua, and then Joshua had to wait. He didn't roar out and say, hey guys, big news. As God was with Moses, He's going to be with me. You know what they would have done? They would have stoned Him. Who do you think you are? God made a promise, and then Joshua had to wait. And then later God says, now today I will magnify you in the sight of all Israel. Leave it up to me. I'll fulfill my promise my way. And a lot of times what we do is get some promise in the Bible and go charging out, doing the little junior Holy Spirit trick. We're going to help God out and connive and scheme. And we're going to blow the war effort. We're going to be like Sarah. God had promised Abraham a son. And so after several years, Sarah didn't get pregnant. She said, I got an idea. Why don't you take my maid, Hagar, and have a son by her? And all that did was cause grief and heartache and suffering and stress, because Abraham and Sarah figured out they're going to help God. Don't make that mistake. Let God fulfill His promise, His way, in His time. Don't be impatient. Some of us pray for patience. We say, Lord, give me patience. Give me patience right now. Another suggestion, as you go through the Scriptures, you simply bring before God a need that you have and let God decide what passage of Scripture to give you. You tell God the need. Let God decide on the promise. And what will happen? Days and weeks and months will go by. And you'll be reading and you'll be going to church and you'll be doing Bible study. And you're praying about a particular need in your life, a concern that you have. And all of a sudden, the Lord is going to say, stop. Back up. Read that verse again. And you're going to read it. And He'll say, read it again. And the Spirit of God will begin to impress upon your heart. Say, this passage is for you. Now I want you to claim this in prayer. And you'll begin to claim that promise in prayer. It may be a verse that someone will share with you in a Bible study group or a rally. Maybe something you'll hear in church. There'll be a sense in which the light goes on in your mind. And the Spirit of God says, that is for you. Now claim it in prayer. I want to do that in your life. You tell God the need. Let Him decide on the promise. He may give you the same promise He gave someone else. He may give you a different promise. That's His business. You present the need. And it may be days or weeks or months. And God will stop you somewhere in the middle of a message or Bible reading and say, that is for you. The Spirit of God will impress it upon your heart. You begin to claim it. That's the way it works. One other guideline, and then we'll make some application. That is the 2 Corinthians 1:20 passage. God makes promises and keeps them for His glory. For His glory. Not so that I'll be known as a great promise claimer. All the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen. To the glory of God, by us. We're the means, we're the vehicle, we're the channel. But it's for the glory of God, not the glory of the channel. Don't ever forget, when God makes a promise and keeps it, He wants the glory. Now let me just suggest three areas of your life, your experience. You need promises, first of all, for your personal life, secondly, for your family, and thirdly, for your ministry. Personal life. We've already alluded to that. How do you pray for yourself? Do you pray for yourself? Hopefully. Well, what do you say to God when you pray for yourself? What I do is I claim passages like Galatians 5:22 and 23. I pray over commands like 1 John 2:15 and 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, not of the Father, but of the world, so on. If I love the world, I don't love God. I pray over those passages of Scripture for my own life, that God would keep me from certain sins, that He would fill me with the fruit, control me by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it won't happen. I won't be experiencing the divine nature. I won't have a deepening marriage relationship with Jesus Christ. Then secondly, for my family. When we were missionaries in Latin America, Buzzy had a period of deep discouragement, depression. And the Lord gave me Romans 15:13 for her. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And another missionary and I began to claim that promise for Buzzy, my wife. And the Lord brought her out of this time of discouragement and despair. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. And I've been claiming that verse of Scripture for Buzzy now the last, 17, 18 years. Now it's just two or three times a week. It's kind of preventive maintenance. I don't ever want her to have another period of deep discouragement like that. She doesn't either. And she hasn't had one. I just keep claiming that promise for her, week after week. But suppose I pray, Lord, bless my wife. What would you do if you were God and had answered that prayer? Well, big scoop of blessing, Gabriel. Plop. You know, and then there's poor Buzzy wondering, where did that come from? God bless the church. Bless all the missionaries. Well, good. Better we should pray that than nothing at all. But how much better would it be? Lord, here's a promise for my wife or for our children. We claimed Isaiah 54:13, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. And our kids are walking with the Lord today and being taught of the Lord and spend time in the Word. Philippians 2:22, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Our kids are involved in ministries. The two who are in university and the one who's married. Why? Because God keeps His promise. God is faithful. So claim promises for your mom and dad, your brothers and sisters, for your wife, your husband, if you're married, for your children, if you have children. Claim the promises of God for them. And then thirdly, for your ministry. What has God said He's going to do in your dormitory? What word from God do you have? Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Isaiah 43:4. Isaiah 45:14. Men of stature shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. Years ago, when we were starting the NAV ministry in Dallas, Texas, I was sitting on the floor one night in the living room. The only piece of furniture in the living room was a 9-foot concert grand, and that didn't belong to us. It was borrowed. So I was sitting on the floor and reading 1 Samuel chapter 10. And verse 26 just came bang right off the page. Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. And I've been claiming that promise for the last 24 years. And in Dallas and Southern California and Latin America, and wherever we've gone, God has given a band of men whose hearts He has touched. That's what God said He'd do. And that's what He does. Because He keeps His promise. What has God said that He would do in your ministry? Believe Him. Trust Him. If you don't have a promise for your ministry, then that's a need. And as you read the Bible and as you study the Bible and you say, Lord, I pray You'll give me a promise for my ministry. And just wait. Let the Spirit of God give you a promise for your ministry. He'll do it. All the promises of God in Him are yes. We have all things that pertain to life and godly living through a marriage relationship with Christ. For this reason, He gave us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these we might partake of the divine nature. If the promises of God have not been a resource for you, then starting today, the general promises that apply to the church, to all Christians at all times, and some of the specific promises that God will give you for special needs are your resource. All you need to do is ask. Write a check in the bank of heaven. Let God cover it for you. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank You for this precious resource, Your Word, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? And for this precious assurance, we thank You and praise You. And Father, I pray that for each one of these beloved men and women here at this retreat, that from today onward, the depth and the intensity and the power of their prayer life will be greater than ever before because of a deeper awareness of Your faithfulness. The desire of Your heart to glorify Your name through each one of us as we appropriate and experience the promises of God contained in the Word of God. We trust You to do this. We give You thanks. In Jesus' holy name. Amen.